Well, if you turn to Daniel chapter 7, I really enjoyed and have enjoyed the book of Daniel. But if you liked the first six chapters, and I hope you did and do, you'll love these next six. Because there is a clear division starting right here. The first six chapters were historical, and they very much spoke about Daniel's times in life, and I really enjoyed it. There was a lot of good things that we gleaned from that applied to us. But this next six chapters is all prophecy. It's a prophetic part of the book. And it will unfold, and we will recognize that there surely is some of history, in fact, a lot of history that's already happened. And that is not the perspective that Daniel had. This was all prophecy to him. For us, we're looking back and seeing the prophecy fulfilled, which is exciting. Yet there is some very important prophecy to be fulfilled in our near future. I love it when we read the Bible that was written hundreds of years ago, and some of what was prophecy then unfolds to be history now. It just sort of like, see there? It's true. God gives to Daniel several visions of four beasts, which are quite remarkable. Daniel had these visions at different periods. Now, don't be confused as we go through this with a timeline. The vision of chapter 7 was in the first year of King Belshazzar, and that's identified right off the bat there. And in chapter 8, the vision was seen in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. And in chapter 9, it was in the first year of Darius. In chapter 10, it was the third year of Cyrus. And in chapters 11 and 12, the vision was seen in the first year of Darius. So Daniel did not record these visions in the historical section, but gathered these prophetic visions together in this section, the prophetic section, that really seems to flow well for us, as you'll see. So let's get into it. Verse 1. The first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So the vision came to Daniel after the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember, he was the interpreter of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But before the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire that we have been talking about in the last couple of chapters. So the timing is important here as it is given to us. Belshazzar was the king that you recall the wild party he had where there was a finger writing on the wall. Whose finger? God's finger. And it was a scene that shocked him. In fact, it took his life that night. The Medo-Persian army came in and took his life, and we saw all that in chapter 5. It was before that fateful night, though, that Daniel had this dream that we're going to be talking about and this vision that he wrote down in the general but main facts. Daniel spoke, verse 2, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. So right away, you see, this isn't like the other parts of the book of Daniel. That was historical. It had a storyline. This is prophetic. You're going to see some images, just like Revelation. You say, wow, what was that about? So it takes some interpretation. It'll take some digging. Now, you'll want to study the book of Revelation. Does anybody here like Revelation? The book of Revelation, and by the way, we have that complete study that we did here it's been probably 6 months ago, online at www.calvarydallasor.com. And you can find that entire series of teachings there. In Revelation 17:15, it speaks about the great sea, and that represents the nations of the world. So we have the Great Sea, and it represents the Gentile nation. Oftentimes, we find that as a picture of Gentile nations. We know from scriptures like Psalm 74:13, Psalm 89:9, Isaiah 57:20, just to name a few, that have this interpretation, that the sea represents Gentile nations. So the winds, I believe, represent God's sovereign control of the turmoil of those nations. God does have control, even when it looks chaotic. Do you realize that? When the bullets are flaring and the flashes of gunpowder and whatnot, God is still in control. He hasn't lost control. He is allowing chaos for a reason. Four great beasts came up out of the sea of nations. Four large, ferocious-looking animals emerged from the great sea, each one distinct from the other. Verse 4. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Almost sounds like some of our barbecues on the 4th of July, doesn't it? Oh, I couldn't resist, sorry. Later on in this chapter, we know that these four beasts, and this is what I really like about Daniel, were given the interpretation. They represent the kingdoms that had been revealed to him in the interpretation of the vision he gave to Nebuchadnezzar. The first kingdom is the Babylonian kingdom. That image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that metallic image, we remember that the head was what color?
Gold.
And that represented the Babylonian Empire. Here, it's seen as a beast that represented by a lion and an eagle. Well, this fits with the majesty and the authority of Nebuchadnezzar and his reign over the Empire of Babylon. Babylon is identified with both the lion and the eagle in Scripture in many places. I wrote down just a few here. Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 48, 49, 50, Ezekiel 17, Habakkuk 1. All of these have a connection to Babylon and lion and an eagle. The description of the lion being lifted up to stand like a man, that's symbolism that says there it's, he was given a man's heart. It reminds us of how God humbled that king Nebuchadnezzar, where he was made like a beast. He was given a beast's heart. He really had no thought other than, man, where's my next cud of grass that I'm going to chew on? He took the most powerful man in the world and he humbled him. And he can do that today. And Nebuchadnezzar ate grass and lived with the animal, the beast, for 7 years. Now the second beast is the empire, I believe, of the Medes and Persians, because it goes right along with that image that Nebuchadnezzar had. The Medes and the Persians who defeated Babylon. We studied that in the 5th chapter. The parallels of the arms and the chests of silver is in this great image in chapter 2. The bear is a good image of that empire because it had an army of 2.5 million warriors. The Medes and Persians, they defeated their foes by just lumbering along. They weren't very fast, but boy, they made up by just annihilating people, their enemies. They'd roll over and crush them. In this parallel partnership between the Medes and the Persians, You know, history will note that the Persians dominated the relationship. The Persians were stronger than the Medes. Most think that the three ribs that are sticking out of the teeth, you know, they were three great conquests. Most Bible scholars that I studied on this section, they would identify those conquests that they had victory in as Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia. The third empire that's mentioned here, we believe, is the Grecian Empire, the leopard, Alexander the Great. He was a mighty warrior at a very young age. The world's astonished still at the study of Alexander the Great. His ability to move quickly, and he conquered the civilized world by the age of 28. Unfortunately, he decided to party and get drunk, and he got rained on, and he caught pneumonia, and he died by 30. Nothing in the history of the world was to equal the conquests of Alexander with only 35,000 troops. He would outmaneuver all armies with blinding speed. The four heads of dominion that's mentioned along with this third image was given as if to represent Alexander's death, premature death at 30 years old, where four of his generals, and this is history also, I've got their names, but I couldn't pronounce them, so I figured, well, no use to bring them. Four generals that took over, that were in his army, and they divided the conquered territories. They divided them, and each of the four guys said, okay, well, I'll take this section, you take that one, and that's the way it went. So I think that's a good fit for this scripture. Going on in verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming out among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. This animal, this fourth beast, was the most fierce of them all. I believe it represents the vision that was given of the metallic image. Remember what the legs and the toes were? That was a vision of the Roman Empire. I believe the Roman Empire of the past. In Daniel's day, countries were ruled by kings, but the kingdoms spoken of here will be nations as we know them. As this unfolds in the future, I believe it will be nations that will make up these kings and kingdoms. Some students of prophecy think that a 10-nation United States of Europe will emerge in the last days, and I believe that is true. I don't know about the 10 specifically, because we got to be careful with that, because we've seen many more than 10 rise up in Europe and become nations that are a member of the European Union, members of the Euro dollar, the one common money value that they hold. It seems to point that that's the direction that part of the world is going. Now, we have to be careful, because if you want to literally interpret that 10 nations, what do you do? Well, it might come down that there are just 10 in our near future, but I personally don't see that on the horizon. I remember when there weren't 10. I remember years ago when we were studying this prophecy, and we were looking like, okay, there's 7. Now where are the other 3 coming from? But now we have more than that. So I'm not sure how that's going to unfold, but I do believe it will. It is out of this federation of 10 nations, which is in some way an extension of the old Roman Empire. The old Roman Empire not only had Italy under their control, Israel under their control, they had the whole world under their control. Many nations they conquered over the years. But I believe that the Antichrist will come and his final world kingdom will be organized and actively oppose God and his people from the old Roman Empire. The little horn that's spoken of here, I believe it is a reference to Antichrist, the opposite of Christ. The devil does that, doesn't he? Everything that he wants to, or I should restate that, everything he sees God do, he wants to duplicate, parallel. So he comes along with an Antichrist. According to Daniel, the Antichrist has to overcome the power of three other rulers to be able to do what he wants to do and what Satan has planned for him to do. Remember, the Antichrist isn't necessarily Satan. He's Satan's right-hand man. He's the guy, it's like God the Father and the Son, the deity of the Son, as he accepted and laid down his deity and came as the Son of Man. Very similar in thought. He will be a man of lies. He'll be a man of false teaching. And the world will buy into it. Verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I believe with all of my heart this is a description of God the Father. The Ancient of Days. I love that term. He's always been there. He's the creator and the sustainer of all life. In Revelation chapter 4, it describes the 24 elders seated in the room. If you haven't read that recently, read that chapter. It's not a long chapter. It's a great chapter. It talks about the elders being seated in the very throne room of God. Can you imagine? The power and the presence of God the Father. And Daniel makes no mention of those who sit on thrones, obviously. Why do I say that? Well, the church wasn't in heaven at that time. He had no idea about the church. In the Old Testament, they didn't even know the word church. It was a mystery to them. The word mystery is used in the Old Testament. It's something that just wasn't told them. Now, I feel this is another support of the rapture here, too. Being before the great tribulation, because in my view, the church is in heaven. Just as it is, and there's no mention again in the book of Revelation after chapter 4. You read chapter 4, you up to that point, you're hearing Jesus talking to the church. You're hearing individual church names, and then when he pauses there in chapter 4 and calls John up into heaven, that's it. We don't hear any more mention of the church. And I believe right here, as we are seeing 10,000s and 10,000, the multitudes and the multitudes, the court was seated and the books were opened. I believe this is really fits well with the church being in heaven at this time. I watched then because of the sound, verse 11, of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched how the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. This great passage, it describes the transition from the human dominion here on earth, where kings and powers and you know, great rulers and overall dominion of a man and his army ceases to happen, and it gives way to a divine dominion. There's a transition here that is spoken of, that's kind of underlined. This happens as the Son of Man comes and exercises dominion over the earth. And that will come. Amen? We know that to happen in the second coming of Christ. The Son of Man succeeds the reign of the fourth beast. That fourth beast, that Antichrist, that powerful dominion that we're going to read and study more about, he's going to do a lot of crazy things. He's going to destroy a lot of lives, but he's got a very short time to do it. And after he's done, after really God is done with him, the Son of Man will return in all of his glory. We know from Revelation 13, 5, 5 and 6, that the Antichrist will speak great pompous words, tied in right here with these verses I just read to you. Blasphemies against God, the Father. Now this Antichrist, he'll be overthrown though. He'll be overthrown, and all of his cussing, all of his blasphemies towards God, he'll be overthrown by the Son of Man. Who's that? Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. I, Daniel, verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. There's a colon there. Let's stop for a second. I would have been disturbed too if I had a dream like that. I don't think I'd have slept the rest of the night. I would have probably got up and paced the floor thinking and pondering all these things, which is exactly what Daniel did. So he approaches in his dream one of these angels to ask, you know, and I don't know if there was a physical presence of an angel or if this was all part of his dream that he saw those that were there. And so he approaches these angels and says, and this is a very important understanding of this verse here, and he says, can you interpret this? Can you give me wisdom here? I need to know what's being said here. What I saw in this vision is wild. Could you give me some idea of what? I don't want to misinterpret it. I approach Scripture that way too. I don't want to misrepresent what God's Word is and says. And so I ask the Lord often when I sit down to study, and I hope that you do too, that when you read the Word, you know, I don't want to go off some rabbit trail or some tangent that isn't right on. I want to know the truth. I'm hungry for the truth. Amen? Yeah. So he goes on there and he says, those beasts, which are four, verse 17, are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And ever and ever and ever. This confirms the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation of the dream that Daniel has. It is just different because in the vision of interpretation that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar, he talked in terms of nations. You know, we talked about the image, the metallic image, going from gold, silver, you know, down to the legs of iron and clay and that sort of thing. We looked at that as visions of nations. But here, from God's perspective, he doesn't see them as nations. He sees them as wild beasts. And it's true. God sees what man does as wild animals. We have the tendency to be animalistic. We don't act like we should act. We don't have mercy. We don't have love naturally. We act like wild beasts. And some of the rioting that's gone on, they act like wild beasts. And they're treated in that way. Locked up, caged up. And it's sad. We need Jesus. He says in verse 19, "Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows." So the emphasis here is on the fourth guy, the fourth beast, this ferocious beast, and I believe the Roman Empire. That's the emphasis. You say, well, where do you get that, Larry? Well, the ten horns grow out of the beast, denoting a later development, not a separate kingdom. You see, Rome rejected the Son of God. It's true. Rome itself rejected the Son of God. And in fact, the Savior, they crucified him. Their puppet Pilate, you know, Pontius Pilate, he asked that cynical question of Jesus, "What is truth?" And Jesus said, "I'm truth." But Rome crucified Jesus. They didn't even show mercy whatsoever. Even though Pontius Pilate, I guess you could say, well, I don't really see anything wrong with this man. Why don't we take Barabbas or some of those others, you know, anybody else but him? No, the crowd wanted him crucified. And so Pilate says, okay, I'll wash my hands of this deal. And yet pronounced judgment. Rome crucified Jesus, and they also persecuted the church. Let's not forget the millions that were persecuted and put to death, the families that were destroyed in Colosseums and burned at the stake, and it goes on and on and on. God doesn't forget those things. Note that the horns do not grow out of a dead beast. You see, Rome lives. It's fragmented. It's kind of in dead silence. But Rome never was conquered or destroyed. If you read history, and I tried, you know, I tried to hang in there, but there's a lot of history on Rome. And it goes on and on and on. And it gets so confusing that the fact of the matter is that they never were destroyed. They just became fragmented. And there's little pieces of it here and little pieces of it there. It still exists today in nations of Europe and North Africa, including perhaps some in Asia. However, I don't think we can specifically identify the nations at this point, but it's getting close. I was watching verse 21. "And the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them." This verse here makes a statement that I don't want us to miss. This one verse here, Daniel watched as the same little horn makes war against the saints. Now, I believe that this is speaking of the Antichrist here, and he makes war against Israel and against Christians, save during the tribulation period. The Apostle John makes it very clear that there will be believing Jews and there will be converted Gentiles on this earth during the 7 years of the tribulation. We see that in Revelation chapter 7. War is in our hearts, folks. We're born with warring hearts. Even as precious and as innocent as the little babies are, oh, we cuddle them. We realize that they're born sinners. In recorded history, man has engaged in 15,000 wars and has signed some 8,000 peace treaties. Yet, in all that time of recorded historical man, he has enjoyed only 200 to 300 years of peace. Wars upon wars. Man is a warlike creature. War has been a part. I mean, look at America alone. We hardly go any amount of years at all before we're involved in a conflict. They have become known, the Europeans, for the last 1,500 years, that just war after another war. They've become known today as Europeans instead of Frenchmen or Germans or Italians. You'll notice they like to be called European. They don't like to individually break themselves out as I'm an Italian or like they used to. They're hungry to rally behind a man that will lead them to peace. He will be the Antichrist with many false promises. They are ripe to be led to destruction just as many of the past. Only this guy, when he comes up, he won't be like a Hitler. He won't be like a Mussolini or a Stalin. He will be like the world has never seen. Why? Because he is demonic charged. He is the man for the job of destroying the world, bringing the world to Satan. The Roman Empire is to be put together again, I really believe. And the Antichrist will be the one to do it. He will march to world power and will become the world ruler. And we are told that he blasphemies the God of heaven. We hear a lot of that blasphemies nowadays, don't we? In our own society, we hear the blasphemies. Oh, God's dead. God will bring judgment. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy, Revelation 13:6, against God to the blasphemy his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. I like that verse there, how it ends, and them that dwell in heaven. To me, there are many that's going to be dwelling in heaven. This is another support that we as Christians go to heaven. We get to dwell with the Father in heaven. Until the Ancient of Days came, verse 22, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So we know that God will allow the wars of Antichrist. People say, well, why does God allow these types of wars? Why does God allow so much death? Listen, God has a purpose. He won't force any man, any woman to come to him by force. And he uses many things, many ways to bring us to him. All of us know that. Even in our own personal broken lives, we come to a place where we're broken. And we say, God, I submit my stubborn will to you. I'm sorry. I ask forgiveness. I repent. Change me, make me all that I can be, because I want to live for you. I've done a horrible job up to this point. And that's exactly in a bigger scale, the way mankind goes on and on and on. Ultimately, God is in control. He is in charge and will favor the saints to possess the kingdom. There's a good time coming. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. You think the evil one isn't out for destruction? He wants to destroy this earth. He wants to take everyone possible with him. He knows it's a done deal. I don't know if he's just dumb or what. He has thought about it, and maybe he's had times of, oh, I know, I'll wiggle out of this somehow. This initial description of the fourth beast fits well with the Roman Empire of ancient history. It did devour whole civilized earth. It did dominate completely for about 1,000 years. When you look at history, from the time they came onto the scene until there were just absolutely no more ways of treating them, it's about 1,000 years. That is a long time. The 10 horns are 10 kings, verse 24, who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall substitute three kings. There are 10 horns that come out of this fourth beast. We've read this, and they denote, I believe, the final form of the fourth kingdom. Now, whether there are, as I said earlier, 10 specific nations that come together or what, I don't know. But there are certainly 10 forms that develop into one that this guy dominates. Each of these kings represent a kingdom. And this 11th king, the little horn, will arise. He is going to be diverse from the others. He's going to be much more powerful, much more in control, and he will dominate as the world power, subduing three kings. Well, that seems to be saying that in world history, there of these 10 entities, three of them are going to be crushed, destroyed, killed, annihilated. He will actually become the dictator of the entire world. I believe he will rise out of Rome, as I've said earlier, and if not specifically Rome, I think that he will rise out of the Roman Empire. There are many people that say, oh, well, you know, our president might be the Antichrist. Former men from other parts of the world, you know, but I personally believe that he's on earth right now. And I think he's going to come out of Rome. It seems fitting. We see this as a picture that's given to us in Revelation 13:7. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall indeed intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. One of the characteristics of Antichrist is that he is against God and he is against Christ. We know that well. That is one of the meanings of Antichrist when you break it down. It means that he tries to imitate Christ. The two beasts we see in Revelation 13 represent two aspects of Antichrist. There is the blasphemer, that one that would come against Jesus Christ powerfully. And then there is the false prophet who attempts to imitate Christ, although he acts like a lamb. He will really be a wolf in sheep's clothing. He will afflict and persecute the saints. He will literally wear them down and destroy them. Some days we go through, we think, man, I'm just getting worn down. You know, we live on and we just feel like, man, I've been pounded away on. I've been battled. My knees are getting ready to buckle. That's the way the evil one works. He doesn't necessarily come to destroy you all in one shot. He will work on you. He will cause you to submit and subdue and bend and give. Don't do it. Rely on the Lord. Stand your ground. Stand strong. This timeline that's given here, 3.5 years. A time represents a year. Times represents 2 years. And half a time would be 3.5 years, which is the last part of the tribulation period, which will be the most devastating of time. It speaks of destruction. He will attempt to change laws in those times, it says. Laws and times. You know, during the French Revolution that happened in 1789 till 1799, 10-year period. I don't know if you know too much about the history of that, but if you've studied it, you realize that they were trying to do away with the seven-day week because it was tied to religious implications, and they tried to destroy that. They didn't want religion. They wanted to organize. In fact, they tried to institute a 10-day work week. And that's what the warring was all about. Perhaps Antichrist will make the same attempt. Perhaps this refers to the possibility here in this verse 25 that although he knows the prophecies of Daniel, I mean, the devil's not dumb. He sees what we're reading. He knows what was said in Revelation about him. But maybe he thinks he can beat the rap. And he's going to in some way be victorious in the end. Or else he'd just give up, wouldn't he? I mean, with my finite little pea brain, that's the way I think. We know that he will look as if he has succeeded for 3.5 years. You know, you think about it. 3.5 years is quite a while. The war of the middle of the century, 19th century, World War II, we had a lot of life lost, didn't we? It was a horrific time. Lasted about 4.5 years. Some people thought it'd never end. In fact, a lot of people thought we were in the tribulation period. But this time for 3.5 years is going to be worse than that. Much worse than that. But he's not going to succeed. Verse 26, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. I love this because it states the truth. The truth that heaven, the throne room of God, is in charge, and they are seated in dominion. It says they will take him down, and he will not succeed in destruction. Man is destined to destroy himself. And you may say, well, come on, Larry. Are you that extreme? You know, but really, I'll make my point with this simple statement. If you go to New York City and you go outside of the, what do they call that, United Nations, right there inscribed to the entrance to the United Nations there in New York City are these words, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah 2:4. But there's a problem. They left out the first part of the verse. Let me read this to you. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They left that out. Why? Because man thinks he can figure it out on his own. He doesn't need God. The fact that the Lord is the one who will bring peace, they don't want to acknowledge that. It's not the nations that's going to figure out peace. It's not our governments that's going to pass laws that, oh, we finally got it right. Man's attempts at government are like wild animals at the best. What does a beast do? Well, when he gets mad, he goes for stabbing you in the gut with his horns or something. He guards his territory ferociously. He sheds blood callously. You never see a group of bears marching to save rabbits. What beasts want, they go after. Men are born with a heart of an animal, basically, with sin involved. The animals sometimes are even more merciful than we are. They take whatever they can get. They expand their territory whenever possible. And that's why God sees these empires that we're talking about tonight in chapter 7 as beasts. It's a person, not a program, that will bring peace. It's a person, the person Jesus Christ, because he came to set us free from our sin and shame. Amen? Amen. Finishing this up, verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This must describe the millennial earth here, the millennial period, not our current age or heaven, where it's speaking of the kingdom and dominion. The kingdom of dominion on earth certainly does not belong to the righteous now. You couldn't say that in any way, so it must be talking about that millennial period ahead. If this describes that eternal state, then what are the dominions that shall serve and obey him? Well, be the saints. We again notice that the kingdom and dominion shall be given to the saints. God has a beautiful plan for you and me. Those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, that have by faith entered into accepting him as our Lord, our Savior. The church does not convert the world. The church doesn't convert the world to Jesus Christ and the kingdom and bring the church to Jesus. No, he gives it to them. He gives it to them. The church can't and doesn't bring people to Jesus. It's all his work. As we look at Daniel's reaction to the close of this chapter and the vision that we're talking about, it says that it troubled him greatly. It troubled me greatly too. It does trouble me sometimes when I see the news. When we look at things as forming and really the loss of life and all the things that we know are going to happen, it does trouble me. It causes me to get on my knees and pray. To pray for my family, my friends, pray for the places I work that I know God's name isn't lifted up but cursed. We don't understand a lot of what's going to happen. If we did, I think we would live more righteous lives. We would live with more fervency in living for him and being right and turning away from sin. But I know that he's in control. And if I hold tightly onto him, things will work out well. Because he is well. In fact, he is great. But like Daniel, when I look at these things, the countenance on my face changes. It changes when I see things in the news that are devastating. When a five-year-old takes a bullet in the leg, that shouldn't happen. When we see the loss of life and innocence from drunk drivers or people doing things they just shouldn't be doing. History has unfolded before our eyes in a great way that would point to Jesus Christ in his second coming. So, could it be that the countenance on your face would be changed this evening as we embrace the future and know that the second coming is just around the corner, just as Jesus taught us on Sunday through Matthew 24? Let's just keep going. Let's just keep our eyes on him and know that he's coming quickly, that we live in a time that these things that Daniel wrote hundreds of years ago, we get the privilege of living when it's right on the cusp of his return. Amen.